أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، والصلاة والسلام على خير المرسلين وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين، ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله العلي العظيم. سبحانك اللهم لا علم لنا إلا ما علمتنا إنك أنت العليم الحكيم. So the last couple of weeks we had a break and then last week we resumed. We've been going through the sam'iyat, the things that we have to believe, that are wajib on us to believe in, not purely as a result of our aql, of our intellect, of our reason, of our looking around and seeing the signs, but because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has described them to us and His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has described them to us. We've been going through various things. The last one we talked about last week was death, that death is a reality for everything in this creation. Everything will know death. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned that He's created life and death at the beginning of Surah Al-Mulk. So everything that has what we know of as life in this world will know death, whether that be that we will die while this world is going on, or we will be brought to death by the trumpet, which will kill everybody who hears it. The trumpet of fana, the nafkhatul fana, which we're going to come to now. But death is a reality for everyone in this existence. As part of the patterning of existence Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made for us. So he said, وَوَاجِبٌ إِيمَانُنَا بِالْمَوْتِ. It is obligatory on us to believe in death. وَيَقْبِضُ الرُّوحُ وَيَقْبِضُ الرُّوحَ رَسُولُ الْمَوْتِ. And the way that death happens is that the messenger of death, by which he means the angel of death, Azrael, takes the soul of everybody. He does this on behalf of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says here in the Quran, قُلْ يَتْوَفَاكُمْ مَلَكُ الْمَوْتِ الَّذِي وُكِّلَ بِكُمْ, to the messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, say, the malak, the angel of death, يَتْوَفَاكُمْ, takes you at the point of death, takes you at the point of death, الَّذِي, the one who is وُكِّلَ بِكُمْ, who has been appointed over you. So he's acting on behalf of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the angel of death, to bring about this reality that every one of us believes in and accepts, which is death, going from our state of living to our state of death. وَمَيِّتٌ بِعُمْرِهِ مَنْ يُقْتَلُ. So then there is a difference of opinion amongst some of the people, specifically between the Mu'tazila and the rest of us. Because the Mu'tazila were known as the rationalists. They had somewhat divergent opinions, which they based purely on their own reasoning, on the way that they saw the world working. And a lot of these reasonings that they worked out were based on faulty premises. And then Imam al-Ashari came along and he realized that their premises were faulty when he asked certain questions and they gave answers that didn't make any sense. For example, the answer that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has to do in the best, what's in the best interest of everybody. Well, he said, well, then how can Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow anyone who is kafir to reach adulthood? If he says that everybody who is kafir will be written for the fire, that's not in the best interests of a kafir. He should be killed while he's in his childhood if it's everything's done in his best interest. So, I mean, he pointed out that their rationale of making this thing obligatory on Allah was not possible. But they also then said, with regard to our ajal, now, we believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has written for everybody their ajal, the place, the time, and the circumstances in which they'll die. This is something which cannot be changed. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows it in the time before time, in the azal, it's part of His ilm. And even in the Lawh al-Mahfuz, which we mentioned before, that certain things can be changed within the Lawh al-Mahfuz, even when they are written in ink, in a sense, in the Lawh al-Mahfuz. وَيَمْحُ اللَّهُ مَا يَشَاءُ وَيُثَبِّتُ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, He wipes away of it what He wants, and He allows to stay in it what He wants of it. So even the things that are written can be changed, but not what is in the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the ajal is something that only Allah knows. And so this is not something that can be changed. But then they say, some of the Mu'tazila, that that the ajal is the time that you are appointed to die, not the time you're appointed to be killed. So if somebody kills another human being, they have interrupted their ajal and they have In other words, they say that the ajal is simply if a person was left without somebody else interfering with them, that's when they would die. And somebody being killed changes that, so they no longer reach their ajal. This was one of the positions they had. But he's saying here, no, somebody who dies by the umr, by the ajal, by the lifespan that he's been given, is the same as somebody who's been killed. The fact that you were killed was your ajal. The fact that somebody else did this and it wasn't simply the, happened without somebody else interfering, is part of your ajal. They said, the reason they say this is because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, لَإِمِتْتُمْ أَوْ قُتِلْتُمْ. So he separates them. He says, if you die or if you are killed. And they said, oh, this indicates that these are two separate things. So dying is the ajal, but being killed is something else. And they say, no, it simply means in this ayat, whether you die without cause or whether your death is caused by somebody, this happens. So that's the meaning of it. But they sort of understood a separate meaning. So he says here, وَمَيِّتُمْ بِعُمُرِهِ مَنْ يُقْتَلُ. The one who dies at his appointed time, he's the same as the one who is killed at his appointed time. وَغَيْرُ هَذَا, and other than this, is batil, is completely wrong. Somebody who has understood this in a different way, understood that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَإِذَا جَاءَ أَجَلُكُمْ لَا يَسْتَأْخِرُونَ سَاعَةً وَلَا يَسْتَقْدِمُونَ, when your ajal comes, your appointed time comes, they cannot delay it by a second, nor can they bring it forward. They cannot delay it by a time, nor can, because the word sa'a can mean a minuscule period of time, or it can mean a day, or it can mean a long period of time, but they cannot bring it forward at all. So that particular ayah refers to every form of death. And if people misunderstand that and try and separate the different ways that people die, they have completely misunderstood it, and their position is batil, la yuqbalu, and not accepted. It's almost like saying things can happen outside of the will of Allah. If he's willed an ajal, an appointed time for them, and then somebody else can then interfere with that. It's as if you've associated powerlessness with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَفِي فَنَ النَّفْسِ لَدَ النَّفْخِ اخْتُلِفْ. He says here, the fana of the nafs meaning the ruh. The word nafs, self, and the word ruh, are sometimes used somewhat interchangeably. Here he's referring to the ruh. He's used that particular word for the particular poetic meter. He says, وَفِي فَنَ النَّفْسِ, with respect to the nafs being destroyed, going out of existence, لَدَ النَّفْخِ, when the blowing on the trumpet by Israfil happens. So basically this world, this dunya, will come to an end. Everything will be brought to death by the first blowing of the trumpet, there's an angel who's appointed, one of the great angels, who's been appointed to do that particular task, Israfil. And his only job in this creation is the blowing of the trumpet. The first blowing of the trumpet, as I said, it's called the nafkhatul fana, the blowing of fana, of destruction, of annihilation, of bringing everything to an end, is what marks the end of this existence. Everything that is going about its day-to-day life automatically falls dead. Yeah? With certain exemptions or exceptions that are mentioned in the books of the Sunnah, of that hadith. For example, the prophets who are alive in their graves are not killed by the nafkha. They are simply rendered unconscious. Sayyidina Musa alayhi salam, who was rendered unconscious in this life when he asked to see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because of that, Allah rewards him by him not being made unconscious by the nafkhatul fana. So there are certain exceptions to this that are mentioned in the books of things. But anyway, the majority of people are brought to an end by this. What about their nafs? What about the ruh? When he says that people are killed, does that apply to the ruh as well? Or does it simply mean everybody's bodies? their dunyawi existence and not the ruh. He says there's a difference of opinion. The strongest opinion is that the ruh is not destroyed, is not made non-existent by the nafkha. What happens with the ruh is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gathers them all and places them within the trumpet, so that when the second blowing of the trumpet happens, they are all blown back into the bodies that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has recreated in exactly the forms that they were in. But they are not destroyed. There's another part of the body that they say we're going to come to in a second, which is called the ajzu dhanab, which the dhanab is a tail, and the ajz is the bottom part of the back. So it's basically where the tail would be in an animal. There's a part of the human physiognomy at that point, that there is a hadith that says that also is not destroyed, because that is the way in this existence Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reconstructs people. It's that they are, is a hadith that mentions that they are yurakkab, from, they are recreated from that particular part that's left and undestroyed. But apart from that, pretty much everything, human, jinn, and some people include angels, but everything in this existence is brought to an end by the blowing of the trumpet. But he says there is difference of opinion about this, but the strongest position is that with respect to the ruh, there is difference of opinion, but the strongest opinion is that the ruh is not destroyed. He says, Wastathhar as-Suqi. As-Suqi, who's a famous alim in this particular science of kalam, istadhara, saw the position as being more proven of baqaha, of it remaining undestroyed. Alladh urif. Alladh is simply one of the ways of saying alladhi. And again, he had to do it for the meter of this particular raj. He says urif. So basically, it was known from many of the early scholars that the ruh remains. And he basically, this scholar As-Suqi, took their positions. And he said, this is the strongest position based on all that has been said by those people of scholarship who came before us. And the reason why we basically say that everything is destroyed, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran, Kullu man alayha fan, wa yabqa wajhu rabbika dhul jalali wal ikram. Everything on it, everything, kullu man, or everyone here, man alayha, on it, on the dunya, on the world, in the world, fan, comes to an end, is destroyed, does not remain in extant in existence. Wayabqa, the opposite of fan, and that which remains is the wajhu rabbika, the face of your Lord, bil jalali wal ikram, the possessor of majesty and ikram, and the honoring capacity to honor and be generous. Obviously, again, wajh here doesn't mean simply the wajh, because obviously no part of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You can't separate Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He's not separable, and you can say that the wajh remains, but the aid don't remain, for example. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not separated in that way. And when, as we've said, the people of this particular science of the Ash'ariyah say, well, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about various things like our hands and the upper leg and things like that, it's metaphoric. It's not referring to anything. And all, basically, the Khalaf and the Salaf, as I said, were agreed on that point. You couldn't say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala literally had one of these things. But then the Salaf, the early generation, said, well, you can't then make up your mind what you think it means, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not specified exactly what he means by that particular thing. Whereas the Khalaf said, no, people are giving their interpretations of what these things mean, so we have to give an interpretation that makes sense in the context. وَجَاءَ رَبُّكَ وَالْمَلَكُ صَفًّا صَفًّا. Your Lord comes, or came, and the angels rank after rank. What is maji? What is coming? It means leaving one place behind and coming into another place, which is obviously another impossibility, being that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not encompassed by space. So, I mean, the Salaf left it as it was. The Khalaf tried to interpret exactly what that meant. Ja'a amru rabbik, the affair of your Lord, the command of your Lord came. So as I said, there's two blowings of the trumpet. He mentions the first here. The second blowing of the trumpet happens 40 years later. Exactly what is meant by 40 years again, because the word year can be interpreted to be any particular length of time. But the second one is called the Nafchatul Ba'th, the Nafcha, the blowing of resurrection. And that's when everything is restored for the day of Qiyamah, the day of reckoning, when they come out of the graves and go to the Hashar, to the place where everybody is gathered to receive their reckoning. And as I said, for that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala places all of the arwah in the sur, which is the name for the trumpet. And when the angel blows, they are all blown and they all go exactly where they need to go. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as we're going to mention in a moment, recreates everybody. He doesn't create them a new body. He brings back, reassembles exactly how they were in this existence. It's the same body. It's not a new body. So he, as I said, in the next one, he says here, Ajbud Dhanabi Karruh. The Ajbud Dhanab, the small of the back, is like the Ruh in terms of there being a difference of opinion about whether it remains or not, but the stronger position being that it does remain. Lakin sahahal muzanni lil bila. But he said, al muzanni, who's one of the scholars of this science, sahaha, considered the position that it is bila, which is the same as fana, that it is destroyed, to be the stronger position with respect to that, and only the ruh remains. And he made it clear based on the generality of the statement, kullu man alayha fan, everything being destroyed. But he says here, the sharih, when he was talking about this issue, he says, if you really use your reason more closely, and if you look at the hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, his position is not actually the stronger one, even though he expressed it very clearly and used proofs that he thought were very strong. The position that the Ajbud Dhanab also remains is a strong one, based on the hadith of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, لَيْسَ فِي الْجَسَدِ شَيْءٌ إِلَّا عَزْمًا وَاحِدًا وَهُوَ عَجْبُ الذَّنَبِ مِنْهُ خَلَقَ الْخَلْقَ يَوْمُ الْقِيَامَةِ. There's nothing that remains of the body except for a single bone. In other words, after the after we're destroyed. And huwa ajb al-dhanab, it is this thing called the ajb al-dhanab. Minhu khalaq al-khalq. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us from this. This was the first thing from which he created us. And on the Yawm al-Qiyamah, he will create us again from that particular part of our body. And it says in a hadith in Imam Muslim, rahimahullah, kullu ibn Adam ya'kul turab illa ajb al-dhanab. Minhu khuliq wa minhu yurakkab. Every part of the son of Adam, the human being, is eaten, consumed by turab, by the earth. Illa, except for the ajb al-dhanab, this particular bone of his that remains in that in place. Minhu khuliq, he was created from it. Wa minhu yurakkab, and he will be put back together by means of it. Wa kullu shay'in halikun qad khassasu 'umumahu. He says, wa kullu shay'in halik, as I said, everything, this statement of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, everything perishes, everything dies, everything is destroyed. Kullu shay'in halik illa wajha, except for his face. This particular, there's something called am and khas, which we'll come to when we talk about usul al-fiqh. And there's a ruling which is general, fadhkurullaha kathira, which, for example, worship, do dhikr of Allah a lot, which is a general rule. And then sometimes there are things which specify exactly what that, the ways that's done, or the limits to how that is, that can be done. They could specify places where it's of greater worth. So there's the khas, which is a specific ruling, and there's an am, And sometimes the khas is an exemption or exception to the general ruling. So he's saying in this particular case, kullu shay'in halik, everything is destroyed, is the general rule that applies to everything in this existence, apart from the things which are specifically mentioned as being exemptions to that. And as I mentioned earlier, he mentions some of them, like the prophets. There's also the four great angels, which are Jibril, Mikael, Azrael, and Israfil. They're sort of like the ones who are given the major roles in the creation, in the way the creation is run. Then the Ruh, according to some, because there was a difference of opinion. The Hurun Ain, so there's a hadith that mentions that they are not destroyed when the trumpet is blown. And the bodies of the prophets, they are not eaten by the earth, as the famous. And that also applies to the shuhada, to those who die in battle, shaheed. And there are other things, including the throne, the kursi, the footstool, the garden and the fire, which are all existent now and are not destroyed when the trumpet is blown. Because when he says that everything is destroyed, it doesn't just refer to us or those who will be judged. It refers to everything in this existence is destroyed. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings everything in existence back on the Yawm al-Qiyamah. There's a difference of opinion about the Hashr, as we're going to come to, whether the Hashr, the gathering, is only for those who are given, who are judged, who have the capacity to be rewarded or punished, or whether it's for everything, every animal, every human being who died before being born, and so on and so forth, whether everybody is brought back on that day or not. There's a difference of opinion. The stronger position, they say, is that it's just those who will have to undergo those who have the capacity to be judged, basically. وَلَا تَخْتُ فِي الرُّوحِ إِذْ مَا وَرَدَ نَصٌ مِّنَ الشَّارِئِ. Do not dive into, do not delve into the matter of the ruh. In other words, don't spend a lot of time trying to use your aql to understand what the ruh is and how the ruh works. And then sort of, this is not just about the ruh. Generally speaking, there are things the human being has no way of knowing about. And if you start talking about those things, you can misinterpret how things really are. You can arrive at a false conclusion very, very easily. There are things that are beyond our scope as human beings. And the ruh is considered to be one of them by the majority of the scholars. In fact, some, like Imam Junaid, considered it forbidden for human beings to talk about the ruh because they said it was something that istathara Allahu bihi. It was a type of knowledge that only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala keeps to himself. But that didn't stop many of the people of knowledge from delving into it. And he acknowledges that. So he says, but generally speaking, for the layman or for the person who's at the level of a talib of knowledge, this is not something that you should delve into. You should follow what the messenger, what was said to the messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam when they said to him, وَيَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الرُّوحِ. It says in Surah Subhan, Surah Al-Isra, they ask you about the ruh. كُلِ الرُّوحُ مِنْ أَمْرِ رَبِّي وَمَا أُوْتِيتُ مِنْ الْعِلْمِ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا. Say the ruh is from the affair of my Lord, and I have only been given a small amount of knowledge. This is the messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who would not delve into discussing anything about the ruh. But those who say, no, it's okay to delve into this, because we've been given akhls and we've been commanded to try and get knowledge of everything that we can get knowledge of, they say the reason the messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was forbidden was because it was one of the proofs of prophethood that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala placed in the books of the Yahud, of the Jews, that when they asked him about this question, this would be his response to them. So they would know him from the fact that he wouldn't delve into this, whereas a lot of their own scholars would probably have dived straight into trying to give an explanation. His proof was that he didn't. So this is how some of them explain that. Allah knows best. He said, do not delve into the matter of the ruh, إِذْ مَا وَرَدَ نَصْ, since no piece of text, no source, no piece of the Quran, nothing, is nothing in the Quran and nothing in the Sunnah has come down, warad, min ash-sharia, from the lawgiver, meaning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but obviously the messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in his capacity of the, as the relayer of that law to us. Lakin wujida li malik hiya surah kal jasad. But he said, but there is a position that is trans, that is considered to be from Malik. And in fact, it's not actually from Malik, the Sharih, when talking about this, says it's from one of the people who was around Malik, because it's related from Asbagh, from Abdurrahman ibn al-Qasim, from Abdurrahim ibn Khalid, who was one of the companions of Malik, that he said these words. It wasn't Malik himself who said it. There's a position from Malik that the ruh is, has a form. It is something physical, it has a reality to it, and it is like a, like, somewhat like the body. And the reason you say this is there's the famous hadith about the arwah mujannada, the sort of the ruhs are junud mujannada, are like ranked up soldiers, and they face each other. Those who know each other in the time before time, ta'araf, they know each other in this. So the mu'minun recognize each other and the kafirun recognize each other. But the, those who have their backs to each other, the unbelievers to the believers, do not have any recognition when they come upon each other in this world. So it indicates that they have a front and a back and sides and so on. There are many positions attached to exactly how it works. One of the stronger positions was that it's basically the way that the ruh connects to the body is very much like the moisture in a green twig. It's in every part of that twig and it holds it together. So you don't know that it's absent from any particular one, but it's not, this doesn't look exactly like it, but it flows in every part of it. Not exactly the same as blood because it's in every pore, but it's in every part of us and it's pulled out from me. It's in every part of us so that it's pulled out from our body as a whole when the angel of death takes it from our bodies. هي سورة كالجسد فحسبك النص بهذا استند. So he says, so for you guys who are here, even though some of the people of scholarship of the past did say some things about the ruh and exactly how it is, it's enough for you to read what they said. These reports from them, hasbuka is enough for you, the nas, the textual reports, behind the sanad, that have come down with this line of transmission. In other words, these people of scholarship of the past have said what they said about it. If you really want to delve into it in a bit, then look at what they've said. That's enough for you, as you're not going to get any further with respect to knowing exactly the truth of it. They differed amongst each other about this. So it's not a knowledge. It's not something that we have to believe in terms of that level of description of it. We have to believe that there is a ruh, and we have to believe that there is a body, and we have to believe that this ruh is taken from us when we die. As for exactly how it works, that may be interesting to discuss, but it's not something that we are required to believe, the details that are mentioned in all of these various, by all of these various peoples. And exactly, you know, as I said, other people have this difference of opinion about where the ruh is. Some people saying it's in the heart. But as I said, the stronger position is that it's connected to every part of our beings. Allah knows best. Wal aqlu karruhi. The aql is like the ruh. In other words, it's something about which there is difference of opinion, and it's something that is, in terms of exactly what its form is, it's something that you're better not delving into and sort of really trying to work out exactly what it's like, but not as strongly as the ruh. So there were a lot of scholars who discussed exactly what the aql is. There were many differences of opinion about exactly what the aql, what is meant by la'allahum ya'qilun, so that perhaps they might use their aqls. Some people say it's like knowledge. It's simply a type of knowledge that the human being has, whereby he is able to, basically it's an intrinsic part of his knowledge. It's something that he has without being taught. It's at the very, it's something that, you know, if he sees something like, if I see a person sitting there and he has a body, I know that that body must fill the same amount of space as where that body is. It's filling up part of this thing that we know of the space. It's like things are obvious. I know that something is either, has to either be still or moving. It can't be neither still nor moving. It's just the way existence works. Things are either still or they're moving. I mean, these sorts of self-obvious things are the type of knowledge that they say that the aql is. Other people say that the position of Imam Malik, for example, was that the aql was a light that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has, you have in your heart, that is connected to your brain, but it's a light in the heart that shines light on things so that you can see the reality of them by means of that light that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given you. And people who have no aql, that light is put out. So they're not able to see the truth of what is, you know, what is right from what is wrong, what is impossible from necessary, and so on. The ulama, some of them, subdivide the aql into five different things. The aql gharizi, which is the innate aql, which is granted to everybody, whereby you can learn things through the exercise of your senses, basically. The basic aql that you look around at the world and you arrive at conclusions from the world based upon what you see of it. Everybody has that capacity. Everybody forms, you know, connections based upon their usage of their senses to understand the world about them. Then there's the aql kasbi, which is the aql that you get, which is like, you know, when you sit with people of aql and they describe things to you and you learn from them how to use your aql in a sort of slightly different way from the way that people of aql use it. In a similar state where you get knowledge from people of knowledge. Then there's aql ata'i, and that's the gift that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives to the believers, whereby they can be guided. So, I mean, not everybody has the gift of guidance. Even when your aql seems, you seem to be able to use it correctly, you're not mad. You've been in the company of people who are not mad, who appear to have functioning aqls, and yet you're not a believer in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because that part of your aql is not one that you have been granted that ihdida, that having been given right guidance by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then there is what's called the aql of zuhad, and that's the aql of the people of zuhud, whereby the world no longer has any power over them. Their heart does not contain the world. The world is not dictating to them the reality of things. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they can see the reality of things and they have no attachment to the world in their hearts. So they don't base everything purely on the level of existence, and they have a level above that. And they have another one which is purely for the messengers, especially the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which is the aql sharafi, which is where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala honors them with a particular way of viewing the world, that a particular aql that nobody else has. سؤالنا ثم عذاب القبر نعيمه واجب. So he's now talking about some of the other things that we are required, واجب, that are obligatory on us to believe. We talked about the things that we have to believe through the aql, and that was the ilahiyat and the rasuliyat. Then there are the things that we have to believe because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us about them. And one of these things is su'al al-qabr, the questioning of the grave. So he's not going into necessarily the order. People might talk about the garden and the fire and the big things first, but the su'al is actually something that's very, very important for all of us. And it's something that we have to believe in, that when we die, we are buried. Once our burial is finished and people because it said that the dead can then hear the footsteps of the people, the clacking of their sandals as they walk away. Once that's done, Munkar and Nakir, the angels of questioning, come into our grave and question us, one standing by our heads and the other by our feet. And these are two angels of fearsome appearance, with voices like thunder and almost like fire coming out of their voices when they speak to you. Although when they speak to the believers, they are much more gentle than when they speak to the unbelievers. In fact, there are some who say that the angels that come to the believers are Mubshar and Bashir, the bringers of good news. Whereas Munkar and Nakir is like the opposite. Somebody who's Munkar is something you don't know, something that's outside of your zone of experience. So they are, that's why they're so terrifying. There's also a difference of opinion about whether it's the same angels that comes to everybody's grave and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala simply allows them to be in many places at the same time, speaking to many people at the same time. Or it's a description for the types of angels that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends to everybody in the grave. And I think the majority take that second position, that there's many angels who are called Munkar, many angels who are of the form of Nakir, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends them to the grave. They ask questions such as, man huwa rabbuk, who is your Lord, and who is this man to you, asking about the messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And basically it's basically to have a proof against them at the time of their death, because what happens at this time is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings them back to a form of life. It's not just the ruh answering this question. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts the ruh back into the body so it has a semblance of life, not full life, but enough to answer the questions. And if the body has been eaten by animals or burnt to pieces, whatever parts there are, whether it's the ashes, that's is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala returns the ruh to for this questioning. Because, you know, even if you lose a limb, you still have your ruh. It sort of goes out of the limb and that limb becomes something lifeless. But the ruh, as I said, that's why people have a difference of opinion about exactly how it works, where it is, in terms of whether it's the whole body or whether it's connected to every limb and so on. But as I said, that description of the green shoot of plant where the moisture and the wetness within it is like the most apt one. When you cut that off, it dries out and the wetness simply goes into the rest of the... But anyway, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala returns it and the questions are done. And then some people say that these questioning happens once, others that they are questioned three times. Some people say that they are questioned repeatedly, the mu'minun for 7 days, the kuffar for 40 days. But regardless of which of those positions, the question happens, and by those questions, ثم عذاب القبر ونعيمه results. The punishment of the grave, or the na'im, the reward, or the blessings of the grave, result from the answers to these questions, whether you are a believer or an unbeliever. And the punishments of the grave are numerous, but many of the types of them are, for example, deep constriction, darkness, being eaten or stung by sorts of various types of creatures and insects, and many, many other forms. Some of them are described, you know, like the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam saw some of the unbelievers being punished when he went on his night journey, the consumers of riba and so on and so forth. This is in this world. So the punishment of the grave may even be part of them being punished elsewhere while their bodies are being punished in the grave. And then the believers are the opposite. Their graves are expansive, illuminated. They are allowed to spend time, according to some, in the company of Sayyidina Adam in the first heaven, alayhi salam. They have like wide open courtrooms, courtyards where they can enjoy, their time in the grave. And it's not a torment. So, I mean, the punishment that results from wrong action affects us in this life, this existence, as well as the existence, the world that's to come. But it's obligatory on us to believe in both of these things because they are described in the book and other places. كَبَعْثِ الْحَشْرِ. Like the ba'th, which is the resurrection, being sent forth, al-hashr, the being sent forth of the gathering. In other words, both these things. You are sent forth in order to go to the gathering. So what happens with the bath is that, as I said, the second blowing of the trumpet, everybody is brought forth when their ruhs are returned to them from their graves. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala restores to them their bodies of this world. And the ruhs are reunited with the bodies of this world. The first person who is resurrected, the first person who goes to the mawqif al-hashr, to the place of gathering, the first person to enter the garden is the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But everybody is resurrected. Also, there's a difference of opinion, as I'm going to come to here. Well, we'll come to it when we come to it, about exactly the way this happens. But every single person who comes out of their grave, it's not just people, not just Bani Adam, jinn, everything, they all then make their way to the mahshar, to the place of gathering. And some people ride there swiftly. And they are the muttaqeen, the higher levels of the believers who have strong taqwa. Some people who walk there, and they are the people of the believers who have a small amount of knowledge, but they're still believers. And some people sort of move there like a snake with their faces scratching the ground as they sort of crawl and slither there. And they are the unbelievers. So, I mean, it's quite a... Even the Yawm al-Qiyamah, you can see the people of right action from the people of wrong action. It's a terrifying place for most people, but for the people of wrong action, it's torment upon torment. وَقُلْ يُعَادُ الْجِسْمُ بِالتَّحْقِيقِ. Say, the body is restored بِالتَّحْقِيقِ. That's the way it is. That's the haqq of it. That's the truth of it. So when he says say here, he says believe. No, that the body is restored. And adamin, from non-existence. So we have the sur, the blowing of the trumpet, that kills off and destroys everything. So it doesn't exist, apart from the few exemptions that we made. And then when the ba'ath happens, the resurrection, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala restores them, he restores them from that non-existence. Why is he saying this? It means that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't simply create a new body in exactly the same form. He restores the previous body, the body upon which all of that punishment in the grave happened, the body upon which all of that blessing of the grave happened, the body which went through all of the things that we went through in this world. That same body is restored. It's not a new one, it's the same. Every bit of it, wherever, if it's gone into complete non-existence, Adam doesn't exist anymore, or وَقِيلَ عَن تَفْرِيقِ, or if what happened with the sur, when it blew, is that it was just, you know, every atom of it was separated. So that, you know, when the blowing of the trumpet happened, or when we die in this world and we go through the process of the grave, our bodies are just sort of, separated, disseminated, every part of it separate from every part. So whether Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala restores it by bringing together all of those atoms together and bringing them back, or whether it's something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has taken out of existence completely, and then he restores to existence completely, having only left the ruh and the ajb al-danab, whatever way it happens, it's the same body. It's not something new. كَمَا بَدَأَكُمْ تَعُودُونَ, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, as he made you in the first place, you will be returned. مَحْضَيْنِ. So this goes back to the previous line. So an adamin mahdin, or an tafriqin mahdin, total destruction or total dissemination being separated. لَكِنْ الخلاف خصة. But he said, the difference that we talked about before, this difference, خصة بالأنبياء ومن عليهم نصة. But this difference that we talk about has got nothing to do, none of this happens to the أنبياء, the prophets, ومن عليهم نصة, and those who there is a nas that shows that they are not destroyed completely and then brought back. So the, as we said before, the bodies of the prophets are not destroyed in the same way as the bodies of everything else, because the Torah will not destroy them. And there are others who they include, the Shaheeds. Some have mentioned those who memorize Quran. Others have mentioned those who reach a high level of ilm but act by their knowledge. And sort of basically the great people of this ummah in terms of knowledge, the great people of this ummah in terms of Quran, the great people of this ummah in terms of fighting jihad in the way of Allah. وفي إعادة العرض قولان ورجحت إعادة العيان. As for the arad, and as we mentioned before, if you remember, there's something that's called a johar, which is the bodies of things, just the pure forms. And then there's the arad, the things that describe those bodies. For example, somebody's height, or somebody's coloration, or somebody's voice. Those types of things. When the body is restored, are all of those particular things that by which that body was described also restored? Or is it simply like the body of that person with all of those things removed? The strongest position, رُجِّحَتْ إِعَادَةُ الْأَعْيَانِ, is that each individual thing that makes up a person in terms of their states and qualities, as well as in terms of their body, is brought back. Everything. They are exactly as they were, down to the whatever form that they had. Then I suppose there's a difference of opinion about what age they are when they're brought back, but that's a separate issue. But there is, he mentions here, وَفِي الزَّمَنِ قَوْلًا. In terms of time, there is two positions. And by this, he means the times of people. In other words, as a human being, in the course of your life, you go through stages and ages. And as you go through those stages and the ages, you do different things and different things happen to you. When you are brought back, are you brought back in all of those ages, in all of those stages, or simply are you brought back in one particular form that ignores all of those ages that through which you live? The first group say you are brought back at every stage of your life. And the second group say, no, it's impossible because you can't, obviously the future, the past and the present don't combine. But the first group say, well, it doesn't mean when we say that you're brought back in all of your stages that it all happens at once, but it's tadrijiyan, it's gradual. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings you back and then you go through on almost fast forward every moment that you live so that all of your moments, your limbs can testify and those moments can testify for you or against you. So you basically experience, according to that position, like a fast forward of your entire life and as part of your, after your resurrection, as part of your hisab. وَالْحِسَابُ حَقٌ. And then we'll finish today, because it's almost Maghrib, we'll finish with the hisab. The hisab is what's known as the reckoning. The word hisab in Arabic literally means to count things up. So we are resurrected. We are gathered. What happens when we are in this place of gathering? What happens to the majority of the people, although there are some people again who are exempted, is you have to undergo what's called the hisab, where your right actions are weighed up against your wrong actions. And based upon which outweighs the other, everything is accounted for, by the way. Everything that you do. You have these angels we mentioned before who have been writing everything down. You have your limbs that have accompanied you while you've been alive. Your own ability to speak is stopped, and then each of your limbs can testify. Your tongue, your face, your eyes, they all testify exactly what you've used them for. So everything is added up. Everything is reckoned on this day. We don't know how long this day takes, as again, the time with these things is, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't need these things to happen in any particular period of time. But the hisab, everything about us is reckoned up. Some things have been rubbed out by certain actions that we've done, so they won't have any meaning, but they will still be there in the thing, but they would have been forgiven. Other things will have been rubbed out from our records, by afu. So there are different types of forgiveness that happen in this world, but it's all part of the hisab. for most of us. And then once the hisab is done, we are then directed to either people of the right hand or people of the left hand to where we have to go after. But there are people who do not have to pass through this particular hisab, including people who are, you know, obviously the prophets and the battle shaheeds. But there are a number of people that Allah simply gives the right to not have to go through this. And there's the famous hadith of 70,000 people of the ummah, of my ummah, will not have to undergo the hisab. And each one of those will be allowed to bring with them three great companies of people, or in some 70,000 with each of them. So there's a lot of people who can pass through. So, you know, large numbers. The word 70,000 as well doesn't necessarily mean exactly 70,000. The Arabs used certain numbers to indicate large numbers. It means that a lot of the people who have achieved a high station by their belief of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala might not have to go through this terrifying process. And there are also people who are written for the fire straight away who don't go through that process as well. Allah knows best who they are. So this process will happen to the vast majority of those who are tested, of mankind and jinnkind, but there will be some who don't have to undergo it. He says, وَمَا فِي حَقِّ الْثِيَابِ الْحِسَابُ is a haqq. We know that there is the hisab. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us continuously about it in his book. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told us about it. What this means is that people will be judged. And our actions do matter in this existence. It's important to realize that, because there's so many people who say, well, it's a good person, it doesn't matter what he does, you know, Allah is forgiving, you know, nobody. We don't say about any particular person that person is here or there, because that's in the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But we do say that him telling us that there is a judgment and the people are written for the fire in the garden is true, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not lie. And there is no doubt, no irtiyab about this haqq, that this is a haqq, that the hisab is true. It's one of the definites, beyond definite. This is the patterning of existence, and this whole process will end up on the Yawm al-Qiyamah with this hisab. So are there any questions before we finish today? Anyone online?
Sheikh? I'd just like to ask you if you could explain Aql al-Zuhd a bit more, because I couldn't understand what you meant by it.
Yeah, basically a Zahid is somebody who does without in this world in some ways. But the reality of what we say about a Zahid is that a Zahid is somebody who the dunya has no control over. So they may have things. A Zahid might be a rich man who seems to live in a wonderful house and have fine clothes, but he has no connection to this. So if all of those things go away, it doesn't affect him. So a Zahid is, in a sense, somebody who the dunya has no power over. And they do not act for the sake of the dunya, because the dunya has no enticement for them. But it doesn't mean that they don't enjoy the things Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives them. They're just not attached to them.
So is the intellect...
Zuhad is the people who understand the world in this way, in a sense. They basically understand that everything that comes to them is by the... They basically see Allah's hand in everything, in a sense. Their aql is reached a level where they can see Allah's hand in all of existence.
Thank you.
Any other questions or points or... Bismillah, we'll finish. Bismillah barakatuh, bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, arrahmanir rahim, maliki yawmiddin. Iyyaka na'budu wa iyyaka nasta'in. Ihdinas siratal mustaqim, siratal ladhina an'amta 'alayhim, ghayril maghdubi 'alayhim waladdallin. Amin. Allahumma salli 'ala sayyidina Muhammadin 'abdika wa rasulika an-nabiyyil ummi wa 'ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallim taslima. Subhana rabbika rabbil 'izzati 'amma yasifun wa salamun 'alal mursalin. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. See you next week, inshallah. Assalamu alaykum.